Now we're going to read again from the book of Hebrews in the chapter 11. We only have four verses to read. So Hebrews 11 and the verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Amen. And again, you can take your seats. We know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, as we continue on this morning, we are coming into the next section of Hebrews 11, dealing with the subject of the framework for Christian living. And this morning, I want us to think about this exhortation to genuine faith that we find set out before us in the practice and in the lives of these three individuals that we find here and that we've read about this evening or this morning. I suppose if I was to take a text out of this passage or a thought really to focus our minds in upon, you'll find it at the start of verse 6 where it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, whenever we started this last week, this series that we're looking at in Hebrews 11, we really thought about three questions last week, but to put them into one question or one thought, the question was, what is faith? And we noted last week that when we thought about that it is our confidence in what Christ has done, and it is our certainty that he will accomplish all that he has said he will accomplish. And when we think about that, whenever we just cast our minds back and think about that thought, we really want to grasp the fact that we have a responsibility as believers. We ought to have an appetite as believers to want to lay hold upon the real thing, to want to lay hold upon what faith is, to ensure that what we have is the genuine article. I remember reading a story once about a young man who worked in the U.S. Treasury Department, and he worked in the counter-fraud department in the U.S. Treasury. And his role as part of that team that he worked with was to identify counterfeit banknotes. And he was asked on one occasion how he went about identifying the counterfeit and whether there were certain characteristics of the counterfeit that they looked for whenever they were looking for them. And he said that the way that they were trained was actually different from that, because they were trained to know the real thing so well that they would spot the counterfeit very easily. It became easy to spot something that wasn't real because they really understood what the real thing was. Do you know that's the same with faith? We ought to know the genuine. We ought to be able to understand what biblical faith is all about. And if we know what biblical faith is, then we will find it easier to identify the counterfeit, something that is not based upon the Word of God. The author of the book of Hebrews here is writing, and he's moved on from these opening verses, the description of faith, and he begins to outline for us some examples throughout this chapter of faith that we find in these Old Testament characters. And there are such lessons for us as we look at these examples, as we look at these characters. These are people who we read about in the Old Testament. We read their stories. We read about their lives. We read about the activities and the things that they have gone through. And do we just see them as stories? Because when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, we find that they are so much more than stories. Because what is drawn out of their life is an evidence of faith. Do you ever wonder, whenever you read Hebrews chapter 11 and it starts into the characters, why this chapter starts with Abel? Why does it not start with Adam? Why does it start with Abel? Well, I want you to understand that in the introduction why that might be the case. Bear in mind that Adam and Eve, they had experienced direct communion with God. They had been in the garden. They had walked with God in the garden. And therefore, their understanding of faith was entirely different from Abel's understanding of faith. It was entirely different from my understanding of faith and your understanding of faith. Because they had met God. They had seen God. In Genesis 3, we read that God walked in the garden and sought them out. And he called for them. And they had hidden themselves from him. But prior to that, they had seen God. They had met with him. They had direct experience of who God was. But when Adam fell, everything changed. When Adam fell and they were cast out of the garden, and from that point on, that direct communication, that direct communion was broken. And therefore, we come to Abel because his experience and everyone else's experience is different. It was John MacArthur says that their children were the first to have the need of faith in its fullest sense. And when we think about that, and then we come to these characters, and we see that there's something here that they have, and it's something that we ought to show and ought to live in our lives. When we think about these men, I want us to, or these men and women as we work our way through, I want us to see that the description of faith is set here at the start in such a way that it ought to be seen as an exhortation for us to live by faith. Remember in the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we have that great quotation, "The just shall live by faith." But then when you come on to the next verse, Hebrews 10 and 39, it leads into what we're now trying to get across, what we're studying. It says, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." That word "but" is important. We are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What's the writer saying? The writer's saying that we are genuine believers and we are those who ought to be living by faith. Therefore, let me exhort you to live by faith, to be those that believe. And let me show you what it means to live by faith. Let me demonstrate for you what it means to live by faith by showing you the characteristics of faith seen in the lives of God's people. How it should be lived out in every aspect of our lives. Faith is something that should be second nature to us in every part of our living. Not just our Sunday living, but our everyday living. So when we come to verse 4, and we start here with this first character, I want us to see that Abel demonstrates for us faith in an acceptable offering unto God. Faith in an acceptable offering unto God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now I'm sure you don't need me to tell you the whole story about Cain and Abel. I'm sure most, if not all, know the story very, very well. And you'll find it recorded back in Genesis 4, particularly verse 4 through to verse 8. Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of sheep. They were born after the fall. They were outside of the Garden of Eden. And because of the fall, there was a requirement for them to live by faith. That's a quick synopsis. Now, I think whenever you come to Cain and Abel, have to think about their parents. We have to think about Adam. We have to think about Eve. And we have to think about the circumstances that Cain and Abel were born in. And they were born into this family. Their parents had fallen. I believe that Cain and Abel would have heard from their parents about God. I believe they would have heard what God was like. They would have had that rehearsed to them. They would have heard about what God did. They would have been told about how sin had entered into the world, and that's why there was no longer that direct communication or that direct communion between God and man as there had been. Can you think about that conversation just for a minute? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel. So you're there with your children, perhaps as Adam and Eve. What a conversation that must have been. to say, boys, we used to be in the garden. And we were there in that Garden of Eden and we met with God. And God blessed us. And He gave us an instruction. He gave us a number of instructions, but there was one thing that we were not to do. But we did it. And we disobeyed God. And because of our disobedience, Cain and Abel, you're sinners. Because of our disobedience. Can you imagine telling your children that they were born as sinners because of your direct actions? Telling them that they were not able to see and commune with God in the garden because of the sin of their parents that caused God to cast Adam and Eve out. That conversation would have been had. How hard it must have been, but yet it was had. They would have explained to them that what happened then was that God had made a covering for them, and it was of the skin of animals, and that really is the picture there of the first bloodshed, as God has clothed them with animal skins as a covering because of their sin, because of their shame. I think when they were put out of the garden, Adam and Eve were shown by God and were instructed by God on what was required for them to approach God in the future. And so their children would have known this. They would have been taught it. They would have experienced it as an act of worship themselves as their parents approach God. So here we have two brothers, Cain and Abel. And they've heard about God. And they've heard about sin. And they've heard about the need for sacrifice as a covering for their sins. So they've heard about all of these things from their parents. And then it tells us, when you go back to Genesis 4, and we'll not take the time to do it, but in Genesis 4 and 3, it tells us that in the process of time, it came to pass. And then it tells us about how Cain brought his offering, and Abel brought his offering. And really that phrase, in the process of time, it came to pass, what that really means is that at the appointed time, they came and they brought their offerings unto God. It was an appointed time. They knew they had to do it. They knew the time to do it. And they knew the way to do it. The Word of God doesn't leave us without a clear outline of how we ought to approach the Lord. The Word of God's very clear about that. And I'm absolutely sure that from the mouth of their father and their mother, they would have heard, they would have known, they would have seen by their actions how they ought to approach the Lord, what the offering ought to be. But yet we have a picture of two different mindsets. We have a picture of two different approaches. John Phillips says, Cain was the founder of the world's first false religion, and it has been at the heart of all false religions ever since, because Cain's religion was one of good works and human merit. And you see, that was the difference between the two of them. Cain brought his own efforts. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And I have no doubt that what he brought was a good offering in and of itself, in the sense that he was bringing his own things. He was bringing the fruitfulness of the ground, is what the word for fruit implies. He didn't just offer any old thing, is what I'm saying. He brought the best of the crop. He brought the very best of what he had done. And as far as Cain was looking at it, well, this is the best of what I have done. This is the best that I have produced. And yet it wasn't accepted by God. Why was it not accepted? Because it wasn't what God required. Because God had told him what was required. Abel, on the other hand, he comes and he's brought precisely what the Lord has required. And there's a very clear difference between their offerings outlined in our text this morning, because it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What's the operative phrase there? It's the first two words, by faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel knew that what he was bringing was what God required, and he brought it by faith. And the difference between their offerings was not in the quality of their offering from a human perspective. It was found in the substance of their faith, demonstrated in their obedience to God or their lack of obedience to God. You see, Abel knew what God required, and by faith he brought what God required. Demonstrated that he was submitted to God. demonstrated that he was seeking to live for God, demonstrated that he was seeking to be obedient to God, and in fact, he was demonstrating that he wanted to worship the Lord as required by God. Do you know, in his worship, there's a picture, of course, of the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary. The picture of the bloodshed, the lamb that was slain. He came with a heart of worship. He came by faith. Meanwhile, Cain was offering to God what he thought was acceptable, with no consideration for what was required. I want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine if you did this in any other environment. Imagine if you were, for example, there are two boys, both the same age, both in the same home, or both in the same class in school. And they're both given the same homework as the whole class has set the homework. And these two boys are working on their homework. And one of them, he comes along and he looks at his homework and he sits down and he does exactly what the teacher has asked him to do. And he submits that homework and he gets the marks for doing that. And then the other boy, well, he has another piece of work that he has done. And he thinks, well, you know what, that piece of work was a great piece of work and it was fantastic and I worked so hard on that and I'm going to hand that in to the teacher. He hands that in to the teacher and the teacher gives him zero because it wasn't what was required. It wasn't what was asked for. It might have been a good piece of work on that person's behalf, but it wasn't what was asked for. We have the same principle here. From a spiritual perspective. You see, the point is, when we come to worship the Lord, we ought to be seeking to worship the Lord as the Lord has laid down for us to do. That's a biblical principle. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, you'll remember, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she was the one who raised with him the subject of worship. And she talked about how in this mountain and in Jerusalem, and she talked about different types of worship that were going on. Jesus said this to her. He said, true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He said, there's a lot that falls under the name of worship today, and it isn't worship at all. There's this concept that has crept into the evangelical church, this idea that worship is when we sing. And worship is not simply when we sing. Worship is so much more than just singing. Now, genuine praise, which comes from a heart that's full of gratitude and thankfulness and adoration unto the Lord, that is an evidence of a worshiping heart. But singing itself doesn't constitute worship, or certainly the entirety of worship. It was Oswald J. Sanders, who said that worship is the adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. That's what worship is. The adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. And whenever Abel came and he brought his sacrifice, he came the way God had intended, and it was a picture of what was to come. It was acceptable unto God because it was what God required. Nothing less. Nothing extra. Just simply what God required. This morning we have a situation in many places where worship is deemed to be whatever you feel you can do. And people talk about being led by the Spirit to do this, that, and the other. And they forget about truth. We're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, it's to be Spirit-led. But it's to be in truth. And where do we find truth in these days? We only find truth in this place. In one place. It's in the book. It's in the Word of God. See, the principle which applies to us in terms of worship is that worship is our offering to the Lord. Our offering of our lives to Him. The question we have to ask ourselves is, our worship about Him? Or is it about me? Is it about us? Is it by faith? Or is it based upon what we think is sufficient? Are we worshiping by faith, believing in what Christ has done, and acknowledging that anything else, anything of ourselves, anything of our own concoction, anything of our own ideas, it's worthless if it's not focused upon Him? That's why Abel's offering was acceptable. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith, and it was unto God. Faith in an acceptable offering unto God. I want you to see, secondly, faith in an honorable walk with God. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Let's stop there at the end of verse 5. We have this man, Enoch, and when we read about him, there's a remarkable testimony of a man to be found in Enoch. Now, there are three main references to Enoch in Scripture. Okay, there's one in Genesis, there's one here in Hebrews, and then there's one over in the book of Jude. Now, he may be mentioned in other places, but there are three primary mentions. And I want us to turn over to the first one of those in Genesis 5, just for a moment or two this morning. Genesis 5, verse 21. Verse 21, down to verse 24. Now, I want you to see here that this chapter 5, it starts off, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And it goes through the genealogies of Adam, from Adam up to naming Noah's three sons at the end of the chapter, verse 32. But as you read down through that, you'll see that the theme throughout the chapter, consistently it tells us a person lived, and then they had a son, and then they died. And it works through that whole theme the whole way through the chapter. Except when you come to Enoch. Because in verse 21 it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's different. There's a testimony here. When you read this here and you see that his testimony stands out among all of those people, and some of those names in Genesis 5 are named here in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not that they didn't have a testimony, and it's not that they didn't live by faith, because they did. But Enoch stands out. Enoch's testimony was incredible. Absolutely incredible. And I could just read the three references and leave it there, and maybe that's what you'd be happy enough for me to do. But I want to encourage you to look at these passages, and let's just think about them for a minute. In Genesis 5 and verse 24, there's a phrase. It's mentioned twice in Genesis 5, actually. In verse 21 and verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. But in verse 24, it goes on and it says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we know, if you've heard the story of Enoch, we know what that means. We know that Enoch didn't pass through the veil of death. God translated him. In fact, it tells us it here in Hebrews 11 and 5. He was not found because God had translated him. So he didn't pass through the veil of death. God took him home. But here's the thing. His walk was such that the Holy Spirit references his walk both in Genesis 5 and in Hebrews 11. And it tells us that he walked with God. It tells us that he pleased God in verse 5. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And then look what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what do we say about Enoch? We see that over and over again, the point is made that he walked with God, that he pleased God, that he did it by faith. And you see, just as worship cannot be genuine without faith, so a testimony has nothing of substance if it's built upon our own efforts to live right before others, to do good works, and to be a nice person. Those things are all great. But if they're not by faith, they're just done for the sake of doing them. There's no substance really to them. Enoch walked by faith. And that's our objective. That's our standard. That's what's required of us as God's people, to have a walk before others that they will know that we're trusting in Christ. And we see that in the life of Enoch. Whenever you read about him, we see that everybody knew that his life was not about him. It was about the Lord. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it tells us that he was not found. And whenever you read that and you look at that in the original, and of course the Greek, as it paints a picture here, the idea is that he was taken by the Lord. It doesn't say that there was a warning given. He was simply taken by the Lord. And then it says he was not found. That was not found. The idea there is that his family looked for him. His friends looked for him. His neighbors, they looked for him. The people who knew him, they looked for him, and they couldn't find him. And they missed him. He was missed. It's not a testimony worth having. That he was missed, and they looked for him, and he wasn't found. Oh, that we would be missed by all who know us. Even though our primary focus was not about pleasing people. Sometimes people might be missed because of the good works that they do, or they might be missed because they're so pleasant to others. But Enoch's focus was upon pleasing the Lord. He pleased God. You know, sometimes we can get caught up with things in life that at the time seem very important. Things that at the time we get ourselves so fixated upon them, but yet when time separates us from them, or when we take a step back and we reflect upon them, they're not really that important at all. But in the moment, in the heat of that circumstance, they become such a big thing to us. Maybe to the extent that they impact upon our walk with the Lord. Maybe to the extent that they impact upon how we fellowship with others and upon our testimony before others. And you know, when that happens, once we're looking at the circumstances and we forget about the God who's in control of the circumstances, and our eyes are fixed on the issues and they're not fixed upon him, then we're not living by faith as we ought to be. That's a simple fact. That's a biblical fact. We have to learn from this. Maybe we're thinking about Enoch now, and we're thinking about this man who this man who had a family around him, and he was a godly man, and he never said anything to upset anybody. He never said booty a goose. Maybe he didn't confront people with how the Christian life should be lived. Maybe we're thinking about Enoch like that. He just lived a gentle life and everybody loved him, and then the Lord took him. Well, if you have that idea in your head about Enoch, I don't want to disappoint you, but turn over to Jude verse 14 and 15, and you'll see something about Enoch here. Jude verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, there's a man who gave a warning about sin. But the people loved him. And they looked for him. And they missed him. But he didn't miss the mark whenever he told them about sin. How many times in those verses does he talk about ungodliness? And does he talk about how God is coming in judgment? Now, I want you to understand that these are words of warning. And yes, they have a prophetic context. I don't believe that those words of Enoch have been entirely fulfilled yet, because it's an end time prophecy. And it will only ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ meets out the final judgment upon all unbelievers, when he's seated on the great white throne of judgment. And at that point in time, all of those judgments will be poured out. But there is an example here for us. Because Enoch didn't know when the Lord was coming to judge. But he knew he was coming. And therefore, Enoch had a responsibility as someone who was living by faith and seeking to please God to tell people about sin and to warn them about judgment to come. Enoch walked with God. He was loved by the people. He pleased God, but he didn't avoid the warnings that should be the mark of those who are seeking to faithfully walk with God. You see, despite the fact that he was missed when God took him, The primary fact is that by faith he sought first of all to please God. And that was his testimony. Do you know, we can only truly walk with the Lord honorably, as Enoch did, if we're walking by faith. And if we truly do that, look what verse 6 says, the end of the verse. Here's the acknowledgement in eternity. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch got his reward. He had a faith that was lived out. And that has to be our objective. Now, we'll move on quickly. Faith in an acceptable offering unto God. Faith in an honorable walk with God. And finally, in verse 7, we see faith in a remarkable profession of God. Speaking about Noah here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, again, we know the story of Noah. I want you to understand the background here a little bit. There's never been rain before. In Genesis 2, verses 5 to 6, it tells us that the earth was watered by a mist which rose up from the earth. There's never been rain. Never mind a flood. Now, we can't comprehend the idea of no rain. We live in Northern Ireland. There's always rain. But the reality of it is that for Noah, there'd never been rain. We have to remember that the climate of the earth was entirely different prior to the flood. At creation, of course, there was this separation of the waters, and there was a canopy of waters which surrounded the atmosphere. You read about that in Genesis 1. But when you come forward to Genesis 7, and for the sake of time, we'll not turn to it, but in Genesis 7, in verse 11, on a very specific day, a day that was appointed, it tells us that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows, or the floodgates of heaven, were opened. And that's speaking about how God, in his supernatural power, held back those waters. The God of creation had established it in such a way, but on a particular day, they were released in judgment. God withdrew his hand from that, and he had said what would happen. He had warned Noah, and it has happened. But the acceptance of this revelation by God that it would happen unto Noah by God shows us that Noah is identified by the Holy Spirit here as someone who has a great and wonderful evidence of faith in their lives. God revealed this to Noah. And Noah, who had never seen rain, couldn't comprehend a flood, simply and faithfully obeyed his God. God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world because of their sin. Their sin has risen up to me, and I'm going to destroy the world because of sin. And Noah, I want you to build an ark. Now, did he know what an ark was? Well, God gave him the directions of how to build it. And Noah, who had never seen rain, couldn't understand the concept of a flood, had probably never seen an ark before. God gave him the measurements. God gave him the dimensions and said, this is what you have to do. And Noah just simply obeyed. That's faith. One Bible commentator puts it like this. He says, God told Noah. Noah dropped everything and started building. What faith. What a testimony this was in an ungodly, wicked world to simply obey without doubt and without fear of what man might say or do. Notice that what Noah did was a remarkable witness of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, but it was also a witness of the wrath of God upon sin. Over in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, it speaks about Noah's faithfulness. It says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. There's a theme coming through here, which is an evidence of faith. Someone who tells the truth. A preacher of righteousness. What was Enoch? He was one who preached about sin and judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he had been told that God would bring a flood upon the world of the ungodly, so he preached righteousness. I try to imagine what it must have been like for Noah. There he is, building something that no one else has ever seen. Something that people wouldn't have understood. In order to provide a place of safety in a flood, something that nobody would have understood. And they all were laughing at him and mocking him. And as he worked and he built, Everybody who came past, all the people who maybe came to make fun of him, all the people who stood there and mocked him and said, Noah, what are you talking about? We don't even know what a flood is. What is this flood you're talking about? Why are you building this big thing? What's this all about? And Noah was just a preacher of righteousness. And as he hammered, and as he got the nails out, and he did whatever he was doing to build that ark, he just preached to everybody who would listen. Can you picture that? Now, I want you to get this. He made a daily witness to the faithfulness of God for 120 years. 120 years as he built that ark, he's preaching away. Did it matter about numbers for Noah? No. How do we know that? Well, in 120 years, only 7 other people got into the ark with him. And they were all members of his family. See, in today's terms, people would have called him a failure as a preacher. 7 converts in 120 years, 1 for every 17 years of preaching. But yet here in Hebrews chapter 11, he's recognized and recorded for his faithfulness and for his testimony unto the Lord. Do you know, we're not to despise the day of small things. We're simply to press on in faithfulness. And what a testimony of faith. And we don't have time this morning to elaborate on the content of the verse, but I want to finish just by pointing out one little thing. Look at the start of the verse, verse 7, by faith. Look at the end of the verse, by faith. The book ends of the verse. The book ends, which demonstrate the life of Noah. It's all summed up by 2 words, by faith. His testimony is seen in those few words. And when you read the actual account of Noah in Genesis 6 and 7, you see a wonderful testimony to him as well. Genesis 6 and verse 9, it says that Noah was a just, or literally a righteous man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What a testimony to have. Wouldn't that be a testimony worth having? That people would say that we walked with God, that we lived by faith, that we were marked out by our faith and our faithfulness to the extent that we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, because that's what it says about him. And he received the reward of his faith, and as he looked forward by faith, he received the righteousness that can only be imputed through Christ and his work. You know, we're in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, we find the words of the Apostle Paul. He addresses this very subject. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. By faith. And that ought to be the desire, that ought to be the objective of the New Testament Christian in every age and in every generation, to count all things as nothing in order that we would glorify Christ. That ought to be our goal. But we can only do it, and we can only live it by faith.